So this is continuing chapter 6. Really, 6, 7, and 8 all blend together. It's the same topic, same issue, and that is the issue of sanctification. We could call this a practical salvation. It's the practice of our salvation is what it is. In chapter 6, we'll just jump in here and read, and then I'll kind of help us set the context again before we move on in the text. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another, so she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This is the first section, the first paragraph here. In Romans 7. Obviously, it begins kind of a continuation. It starts out, you know, you don't usually start sentences this way, right? Or, this is something referring to what we just read before. And what it goes back to is not 6:23, but rather it goes back to 6:15. 6:15 says this, what shall we say? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether by sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? Do you see what he's doing there? He says, here's a question, and here's one way people might think of that question. Continue in sin. Or continually sin because we are under grace rather than under law. No, this is why. Here's the reason why. Because you are not slaves to sin. And if you yield yourselves to the sinful passions and desires, you are making yourself a slave to sin. Don't do that because that's not who you are. Or let me put it this way. Perhaps this illustration will help. That's what he's doing in chapter 7, right, 1. So it's another illustration of the same thing. So this is important. Chapter 7, 1 through 4, is not primarily teaching us about divorce and remarriage. It's very important we understand that. There are other places in the scripture that teach this, but this is not one of them. Because this is an illustration, a physical illustration about a spiritual truth. He's giving his illustration here. And you just kind of look through it and notice some interesting things here. He's talking, first of all, notice these words. He's using, this is what he is teaching, that the law has dominion. The law has dominion over a man, and the word man there is non-generic specific, mankind, a person, as long as he, and this is the key word right here, lives. Now, before we get into the illustration, do you see why the word lives is a key in the context? Think through back through our context. Why is the word living and dominion, why are these keys in the context? Right. Because he spent chapter 6 telling us that the old man is dead. Right? Now, he's not talking about the old man being dead. In this one, he's talking about the law, and what you'll find is he's not going to talk about the law being dead either. The law is not dead. The man, the person, as long as he is alive, he is under the dominion of the law. Does that make sense? As long as a person is alive, he is under the dominion of the law. Now, we're going to talk about what the dominion of the law is in a minute, but just keep that principle in your mind. That's what he's trying to teach. As long as a person is alive, he is under the dominion of the law. If that person dies, he is freed from the dominion of the law. Okay, there's illustration. Let's illustrate this with the issue of marriage. So let's just take, for example, a woman, okay, who has a husband. The gender's not actually important here. It could go either way in his illustration. The point of the illustration is actually taken from Roman and Jewish law, primarily from probably Roman law. He's writing to the Romans. He's writing to a primarily Gentile church. He's usually illustrations work when the person that you're writing to understands the illustration, right? I learned that lesson the hard way when I taught in Poland. Sometimes my illustrations were met with blank stares because they had no idea what I was talking about. Paul obviously is writing about something that they would understand, right? Most commentators believe he's writing about Roman law. So not even biblical law here. He's talking about Roman law. In Roman law, there was a binding for a woman to her husband. In other words, Roman law taught that it was extremely difficult for a woman to divorce her husband, though not difficult for a husband to divorce his wife. There was all kinds of hoops she had to jump through and those kinds of things. And so for all intents and purposes, oftentimes in Roman culture, ungodly Roman culture, women would not divorce their husbands. Men would not divorce their wives. Instead, they just choose mistresses on the side and stuff like that and have sexual slaves and things because it was just a lot easier to do that than it was to actually have to go through all the legal loopholes and stuff like that. For all intents and purposes, in that culture, even if it was a marriage of arrangement, even if it was a marriage of convenience, it was a binding agreement. Contractual type of thing. So the woman who has the husband, present tense, is bound by the law to her husband. And here's that phrase again that's important, as long as he lives. Okay? But if the husband dies, she is what? Released from the law. Now, once again, we're not talking about biblical law here. She's released from the law of what? Her husband, right? It's not the God's law she's released from. It's not talking about that. It's saying, so what that means is being released from the law of your husband means what? It's very simple. She doesn't have to do what he says, right? He has no authority, no control. It's like I don't have to do what you say. I mean, you're dead. Okay? That's what it means there. So she's released. She's free from the law of her husband. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, at least to me, because notice how that's verse 4. I got ahead of myself. Okay, he's getting it really interesting there. So he's going to continue on his argument here. So if, while her husband lives, living and dying is the key constantly here, she marries another man, what is the condemnation of the law? Okay, the condemnation of the law, whether it's Jewish law, Roman law, any law, the condemnation is she's an adulteress, okay? But if, and he says it again, her husband, what? Dies, saying it again, she is what? Free from, once again, that law. He's making it specific in the illustration here. So that she is not under what? She's not under adultery anymore, right? The condemnation of adultery, right? She's no longer an adulteress. So I'm using these words intentionally so we can think in the spiritual application. So if she breaks the law of her husband, she's condemned, right? If her husband's dead, she's no longer condemned. Just for information, I'm trying to help us see how 6, 7, and 8 fit together, because how does verse 8 begin? I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation. These are all tied together, these ideas are. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So the idea, he's saying, say, there's condemnation of being called an adulteress, or there's no condemnation. She is not under, if the husband's alive, she's not under the law. If the husband is dead, she's under the law of condemnation and condemned, right? That's what he's saying here. Okay, though she is married to another man, and this is also the really cool key part. She gets remarried. Oh, wrong button, sorry. She gets remarried. What happens? Is she an adulteress? No, because her husband's dead. She is free to do what? She is free to marry. She is free to marry another. I hope that you're already starting to see, like, this, the illustration, how it is going to apply now to sanctification. Because this is where he now brings it up. Okay? What's our key word in our text that tells us we're now going to apply the illustration? Therefore. Okay, now we're going to apply it. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now, this is where he switches, and it's just really fascinating. Wait. All the time he's been talking about an illustration about the husband is the law, right? The law of her husband, and the husband dies. But now he switches the illustration. Who dies now? The law didn't die. The husband didn't die, right? You died. Now, why would he confuse things with the illustration by switching to you died instead of the law died? Because that would make sense in the, like, logical of the illustration, right? The law is like the husband dies, therefore you're not under the law of the husband, and now he switches over here, but you died. The husband's still alive, right? The law is still alive. The law, his point is the law is not evil. The law is not like that husband that you want to die. The law is good. What happened to chapter 6 instead? Who died in the marriage relationship, actually? Our old man died. We died. Sorry, trying to get this to work here. Through the body of Christ. This is the same thing he's talking about. Look at chapter 6. He says in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Chapter 6, he's saying you don't have to serve sin. Chapter 7, he's saying, and you're not under the condemnation of the law. Because you died. The law doesn't die. You died to the law. Now, that doesn't mean that we no longer have to obey the law. It does mean we no longer have to obey the law for justification. But it doesn't mean we don't have to obey the law, because this is why the law, this is why he switches it. The law doesn't die because the law is good. The law is actually the mind of God. And so he's saying, listen, you're free, but what was the purpose of dying? Was it to be, let's continue our illustration, the consummate bachelor, to live a life of freedom and just do whatever I want with whatever. I mean, I'm free now from the law. I can do whatever. What was the purpose? What was, in his illustration, why would she, the point was not just that her husband was dead. The point was that her husband was dead so that she could do what? Be married to another, right? So what does he say here? You still have a husband. It's just not the law. Who's your husband? To him who was raised from the dead. You're married to Christ, is what he is saying there. Now, he's not using the idea of marriage as an illustration here in a sort of in any sort of romantic sense. He's not using any remote. Everything about this illustration is not screaming romance anyways. I mean, everything about this illustration is like, okay, so I've got to be married to this husband. Finally, he's dead, you know. Everything about this whole illustration is the legal concept, right? It's not about whether you feel lonely or not feel lonely. And so don't take from this verse how some have in the past that you're married to Christ in some kind of sense that, like, where it makes Christ out to be just kind of a romantic partner. Like, he's just my love of my life. And that's not the kind of tone of this. This is speaking to the idea of you are now covenanted, committed, contracted to Christ. That is not, as I said, very romantic sounding, right? That's not the part of marriage that people usually talk about at their wedding. Used to be at weddings, people would give vows, and those vows were not very romantic sounding at all. Those vows were pretty much, you know, like, whether you're rich or you're poor, sick or well. In fact, just death is the only thing that's going to separate us. You know, I will be faithful and obey. Like, that was the kind of vows. Today, it's like, well, from the first time I saw you and your eyes lit up in the room, it was just a wonderful day. And we've kind of got away from this idea that's really being portrayed here. And so when we think of marriage, we often don't think of the kind of the covenant, the commitment aspect. Instead, we think more of the romantic aspect of it. But romance is fleeting. Commitment is lasting. Covenant is lasting. And so he's using the covenant type language of marriage here, not the romantic type language. That's not what his illustration's about. So you can see that he's talking about the idea that you're covenanted together with Christ. You are with him. That's connected to chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, and he uses another illustration there. He uses the idea of being planted with him. So he's using all these different illustrations, many of them, in an attempt to express this idea of being united to Christ in an inseparable, unparalleled sort of relationship. A union with Christ that is unlike anything else. And why does he want to express, what's the purpose of our union with Christ? Why are we united to Christ? How does this fit with the unromanticized version in chapter 6? Right? What does he say? You're not slaves of sin, you are... Come on, you guys remember this. You are slaves to God through Christ, right? Not a romantic idea at all, either. You're a slave. Here's like, you're slaved and you're committed and you're covenanted. You are in him. Now, he has given you all the blessings of life. He has given you eternal life. He has given you forgiveness. He has given you heaven. He's given you all these things. Yes, there's great joy, but the emphasis of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the responsibility of the Christian in their union with Christ to live like it. That's the emphasis of chapter 6 and chapter 7. That's sanctification. And that's why a lot of times, because we don't like to think about responsibility and duty and, you know, those sorts of things, that's why a lot of times people think of sanctification as the ugly part of salvation, right? That the justification's a beautiful thought and glorification's a beautiful hope. But sanctification, I just wish we could get through this life and get over with it. That's not the way it's presented, because the reason we think that way is not because it's not beautiful. It's because we naturally kind of gravitate away from things that tell us you must, right? We gravitate away from that and we just tell us nice things. Just tell us good things. And he says, this is a good thing. You're a slave to God and you're married to him in a covenant relationship you can't leave. And he can't leave. He won't. And that's the kind of illustration he's giving here. Now, moving on, he's going to move away from the illustration now of the marriage. And now he's going to go back to this, just the spiritual doctrine here of teaching about it. Chapter 7, verse 5 now. Let's read this here down for the next... let's read down here for the next couple verses. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We'll just look at these two verses to begin with. So first of all, he gives us a setting. What's the temporal setting? When we were in the flesh. Now, do we still have the flesh? Yes. This is not talking about the Christian who has the flesh. A couple key words tell us this. One, it's that temporal type word, when. So he's talking about a period of time, right? Talking about something that happened, and the assumption, the implication is sometime in the past, right? when this was, past tense here. So the key to understand what he means here, instead of, well, we still have the flesh, am I not still in the flesh? I mean, I thought he actually says in chapter 6 that the body of sin or the flesh is still being done away with. Yes. The key word, or maybe you can tell me, what do you think the key word is here to understand this? It's in this phrase right here, the same phrase that's underlined. Well, both of those were past tense, but also that word, that pronoun, preposition. Whew, daylight savings time. I'm going to be using that as my excuse all day. In the flesh. He's describing it in the sense that when you were united with the flesh, when you were yet serving the flesh, when the flesh was your rule of life, when the old man reigned, so when you were not yet a believer, what was the case? Well, you had what? What did you have? Maybe you're not really ready to admit this publicly to anybody else. I'll admit it. A lot of sinful passions. And I'll admit now, because the flesh still remains, those sinful passions are still there. What's changed is what I can do with them by God's grace because I'm in Christ. Now, what activity did the law then do? This is really interesting. Okay, the law could not deliver us from our sinful passions, right? Yeah. It actually not only showed them to us, and this word aroused is also the word incited. It incited it within us. Now, have you ever experienced that? Or because we don't want to be too confessy this morning, have you ever seen someone else, maybe your children, incited by law to sin? Bonnie's laughing because I am the worst at this. The best way to get me to do something is tell me not to do it. And it's true. I mean, I know all of us, that's probably the case to some degree, but I know with me, it's heightened. I know that. It's always been that way. Challenge me. Tell me I can't. And I'll prove to you that I can. So the law says don't, and my sinful passion says do. I might have been okay, like, if you could give me, but this minute you say thou shalt not, you know, that's when the sinful passions are aroused. Now, why would God create the law with one of the effects of his beautiful and good law to arouse or incite sinful passions? Why would he do that? Right. Right. Well, I agree. God didn't create us that way. But remember, the law, written law, came in after the fall. And the argument is many years after the fall. So, you know, why didn't God, instead of like, why did he say, thou shalt not bear false witness? I mean, that just makes me want to bear false witness. You know, he could have just, you know, not said anything and leave it alone. Right. Because we have to see how bad we are before we actually are ready to embrace how good the gospel is. The law is indeed good. It is not wrong. It is right and holy. But a purpose of the law is to incite my sinful flesh and to incite my passions. That is a purpose of the law. It is a good purpose in the law because it's necessary. Are you going to say something? Right.
That sin is not some thing that we do. It springs from a heart that is
Very good. Right, so we need to know this, right? We not only need to know it, and this is hard for us to grasp sometimes. We have to experience it. Now, I'm not saying, and this is why Paul is arguing this. This is why he's bringing these questions up, because saying that can cause someone to say, well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, is the law sin? I mean, why do you think Paul brings up those questions? Because what he is saying is provocative that way. So I'm not saying anything Paul hasn't said. I hope you understand that. It's just we not need to be careful we don't go further than the scripture teaches us. But understand something. If we are to be saved, we have to know how bad we are. This is why, just practically speaking, and maybe most of us who are parents are just figuring this thing out like as we go. But sometimes I actually I'm a little bit happy when I see rebellion in my children. You know, when I say something and they do the opposite, because it's like, I feel like, I can deal with this. But what's worse is when you can't tell. Like, there's a sneakiness to it, or there's, you know, that kind of idea, like, I don't know, was that right or wrong? Because maybe the law was ambiguous, and they found a loophole in the law, in the rule that I made, and so I'm like, well, do I chasten them for this or not? Because I didn't say this, but I can tell. I mean, I just know. I can see by their attitude, their heart's not right. But sometimes it's really refreshing when, as a parent, you can say, no, you must do this. And they say, no, I don't want to. You're like, I can deal with this. I know this is wrong. I know how to handle this. In other words, they have to experience that rebellion to make it possible for me to be able to say, this is why it's wrong. Let me tell you the three reasons what you did. This is what I said. This is what you did opposite. In other words, there is a clarity. There is an experience. And sometimes we struggle with this because we see our world around us that's falling headlong into sinfulness and misery and destruction. And we, because it's easier, we want our neighbors to be moral. We want our family to be moral. We want people to be good. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting a society that's good. And I think I've been guilty of this when it comes to being evangelistic toward my LDS friends. You're supposed to say LDS anymore. I can't remember. Something. Okay. I sometimes, because they're struggling under the weight of sin, they're struggling under the weight of conviction, and a part of me wants to say, well, just, you know, like, here's some good ways of life to, you know, fix your marriage and fix the things that you're going on. And the reality is, but wait, they need to struggle. They need to feel the depths of their depravity. They need to understand that it's not going to work. And if I'm constantly, as a Christian, swooping in and trying to make their unredeemed lives more moral, then will they ever experience what Paul is describing here, where their sinful passions are aroused by the good law of God to show them their need for Christ? Don't go further than the scripture does. Well, then sin is good. Paul constantly is saying, no, we're not saying that. But sometimes we need to not only know, but we need to experience the passions run amok. We need to experience it. I can remember another illustration here. As a young man, a particular sinful passion that I was struggling with. And it wasn't until I had failed for the 1,000th time that I suddenly sat there and said, I hate this. And it kind of clicked, then hate it. And I wondered if God didn't allow me to just keep falling in that sin over and over again, to get me to that place where I was finally so despising it, so hateful of it, so disgusted by it, that I was finally ready to strive resisting against sin, even to the point of bloodshed. And I think that illustration also, I think, has proved, if mentioned him before. John Owen writes about this in his book, The Mortification of Sin, that God will often let us continue on and sin have no consequences, so we can build to this point where we hate it enough to turn to him. That's what he's saying. The law is good because it arouses. It actually is good even though because it arouses. It incites sinful passions. That is important. Arousing and inciting, as already mentioned by several of you, is not the same thing as creating, right? Paul's going to prove that in the text. The sinful passion's already there. The law just comes in and kind of pokes the bear. You know, come on. Yeah. Oh, see what you did? Kind of arousing that. Okay, and when I was in the flesh, what were my sinful passions doing to my members that are supposed to be slaves of righteousness? Yeah, it's racking up and paying out, right? The fruit of death. And now, once again, the temporal concept here. But now, there's a change then. So this is when we were in the flesh, or the depravity of the old man was ruling over us. But now, what now is he talking about? Okay, in redemption, chapter 6, verse 5, united in Christ, right? Now that we are justified, it's been the argument of Romans 3 through 5, right? Now that we are justified, not only have we been delivered from sin, but we also have been delivered or free from what? From the law. Well, in what way? In what way? We'll answer that in a minute. Then first, let's answer this question. Or let's look at this. How? Having died to what we were held by. This goes back to the illustration of the marriage. We died. Our old man died. Matt died when Christ died. His death was my death. Chapter 4, imputation of my sin on him and thus my death and the imputation of his righteousness on me. I died. I am dead. The old man is crucified. He is no longer here. Having died, why? So that we could free and do whatever we want? To serve. So that you were no longer married to be remarried. You were planted and died in Christ to do what? Chapter 6. He rose to live in Christ. You've been delivered from the law so that you might serve in newness of spirit. You get the, there's a reason for it. There's a reason that you were born again. There's a reason you were regenerated. Reason you were justified. It wasn't just to be glorified. You were justified to be sanctified. Now, we're going to come back to this here and then we'll be done with, well, we got a little bit of time. I'm surprising myself. This oldness of the letter and this idea of the law right here, okay? In what way then have we been delivered from the law? In what way do we not serve in the oldness of the letter? The letter is the same meaning there of law, okay? Okay? There are some who think that this means that the entirety of the Old Testament law was abrogated in the Spirit. Meaning, essentially, and I'm going to give an extreme, not necessarily the mainstream, meaning we really don't even need to read the Old Testament. We don't even need to know the law once you're a Christian. It's not even, the law is for the unbeliever only. It's not for the Christian at all. I'm talking about law. I mean the written law, the letter. That's what he's described. The Ten Commandments, the Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. And so a lot of people express this by saying whenever anyone brings up something from the Torah, they say, well, that was the law. We're free from the law. In other words, it has no bearing on my life. It means nothing to me. It meant everything to me when I wasn't a Christian because it was only meant to bring me, to show me my sin, and now it's gone. It's not necessary for me. And they say, well, then how do you know what you're supposed to serve, what you're supposed to do? They'd say, well, the Spirit. The Spirit will teach you. You'll just kind of know intuitively as you read the New Testament. That may be the case, but I don't think so. One, that's not at all the way Jesus thought of the law. Jesus constantly said that he did not come to abolish the law, right? He said, I came to fulfill it. That's true that the law is the first purpose of the law is to convince us of sin, the unbeliever of sin. But that's not the only purpose of the law. It's not the only purpose to convince us of sin. The law also, because it is the mind of God, reveals to us how we should serve in newness of letter. So the same Spirit who inspired the law is the same Spirit who indwells the believer. He's not going to disagree with himself. So the Old Testament is very valuable to the Christian. The law is very valuable to the Christian. It's not gone. It's not been abrogated. It now has a different purpose. That's what's changed. The purpose of the law to arouse sinful passions is no longer a purpose of the law. In fact, not only is it no longer an intent, it doesn't actually do that anymore for the believer. You know, for the believer, when we read the Old Testament, when you read the law, and for a believer, when you read, thou shalt not bear false witness, you know what a believer, an unbeliever, one who was in the flesh says, who are you to tell me what I can and can't say? The believer says, oh, that's what God wants? Okay, then. I just shouldn't bear false witness. It's not arousing sinful passions anymore. It's actually, in the believer, the law is confirming spiritual truth. It's confirming delight. This is why David, I know Old Testament, but as a believer says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation night and day. We love the law because it shows us God, it shows us holiness, it shows us truth, it shows us righteousness, it even gives us these really nice things called guardrails, and it tells us, this is what's going to happen if you go over here, boom, you know, bounce off that, instead of going over the cliff. The law kind of is this protection. It's not our goal, it's our protection. So the law doesn't change through any of this, does it? The law is the law. What changes? A relationship to it, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. We're new, and so the law now has new meaning. Now there's a newness of the Spirit who inspired the law. That's what I think this text is telling us. It's not that we no longer must need to obey the Old Testament law. I'm not talking about the, we're talking about the moral implications of the Old Testament law, not the dietary guidelines that were for Israel only. Okay? So these moral implications, not that I no longer have to obey the moral implications. I do need to obey them. But my purpose for obeying it's completely different. Now it's to serve the Spirit of the law. Now it's to serve, not to be aroused and controlled by and condemned by. Well, now we are out of time, so that's where we'll end there, which is good because he's going to entertain that very question that I said is the natural inclination when we hear that argument. Well, then is the law sin? If it's so bad that it arouses my sinful passions, is it sin? And he answers in classic Pauline way, no. Don't even think that way. We'll look at that next week more. Then we get to that glorious, confusing part of Romans 7 where Paul essentially says, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just trying to figure it out, which is how we probably all felt in our walk of sanctification, right? Actually, he says, I know what I'm doing and I don't like it. We'll get to that later in chapter 7. Fantastic stuff there. All right, let's pray.